Well, we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and our particular text is verse 20. And the passage we're going to look at is verses 18 to 25. But first I'll start with these four questions, short, sharp, pertinent questions in verse 20, that are in a sense rather shocking, especially for any of you at the moment engaged in further education, who daily sit under wise men. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe, the learned teacher? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Now, this morning we're starting a short series of four sermons on this part of 1 Corinthians. I believe you'll enjoy it and learn from it, as I am doing. I started my study on this when I was at 10th Church, Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, and got so excited with it there that I've been studying it ever since, and we're going to have it as our clergy lectures next autumn. I hope by then to have learnt what it means, and this is part of the process. So join with me in trying to discover what at first sight looks very simple, but perhaps is not quite simple in Paul's teaching in this chapter. First, three preliminary things. From the greeting, if you look at verse 2, you'll see that this letter has a message for everybody, and that must include St. Helens. It is actually written, verse 2, to the Church of God at Corinth, but also, if you see verse line 4, to all those who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So I think we can assume from that that 1 Corinthians is universally applicable and that it's a message not only for the Corinthians and all the churches of that day, but for the church down the ages and across the world. If not, then this is simply an archaeological and antiquarian study of something 2,000 years ago, and surely hardly applicable to us in the 20th century. But I'm going to take that very literally, that this is indeed the word not only to Corinth, but to the churches in London too. Second, if you look at verses 4 to 9, I ask you to look at them in one quick glance because they've already been read to you. This letter has a message for every lively congregation. I'm well aware that there are plenty of dead congregations, but this is written to lively congregations, as you can see from verses 4 and 5. The grace of God, verse 4, has been given to them in Corinth. Verse 5, they're enriched in every way, especially in gifts of speech and knowledge. Verse 7, they're not lacking apparently in any spiritual gift. So, as John Collins once said to me rather well, the problems of that church are the problems of life and not of death. And if you've ever served on a parochial church council, you'll know the difference. The problems of death in a dead church are how to pay the bills and to keep the roof on, and to attract anybody to the services. The problems of life are usually not primarily those problems, financial in other words, ways. They're the problems that come when people receive new life and are often immature and so on. In other words, they're much more difficult problems, which are much more exciting ones. The problem in Corinth was not how to keep the roof on the church, not that they had a church building. They were full of gifts, but as a result of those gifts, there were problems. And thirdly, this letter has a message for Christians in a time of contentiousness and divisiveness. And that comes out in verses 10 to 17, where apparently there was a great deal of division in this church in Corinth, and many people like Paul and Apollos and Peter and so on were being used as leaders of divisions. Now, we are remarkably free of quarreling in our own church at St. Helens. I never cease to thank God for that, though I ought to say we ought to be. Absolutely no reason why Christians living and worshipping and serving together should quarrel. I would be very ashamed of us if I had to say that we were divisive and contentious as a congregation. We're not, thank God. But we live in days of growing contentiousness and division amongst lively, Bible-loving Christians in this country. Perhaps there is more contention today than I can ever remember in my lifetime. On the phone to David Jackman last week, he spoke of a missionary who'd come back to Ababa and visited many of the churches in the Northwest who had hitherto supported him and his wife on the mission field, only to find that many of these churches had been wholly captured by a particularly crude and extravagant form of Christian fanaticism, which I won't go into now, and that he had lost their support. These were keen Christian churches and good Christian people. In the Docklands this week, there will be some rallies which are inevitably divisive and contentious. Again, I won't go into the details of those. One of the signs of trouble in Corinth was a lack of discernment. And it's a lack of discernment that causes Christians, keen Christians, to chase after things which turn out to be very contentious and divisive. We seem to be colorblind. Well, David was colorblind this morning, wasn't he, telling us that the purple leaflet was apricot. Now, there are some Christians like that, aren't there? They're colorblind. They can't see the difference. Roy Clements, who is giving us quite brilliant lectures to the ministers on Thursday, gave a very simple illustration of that. He said that somebody had come up to him to thank him for his book on John's Gospel and said what a tremendous help it had been. And, of course, he was purring. And then the person said that they were reading another book and enjoying that enormously, but the other book entirely contradicted everything that Roy said in his book. And this dear Christian who was coming up to thank him for his book was quite unaware of the fact that the two books are quite different. Couldn't see the difference. Had no discernment. This apostolic injunction to test all things and to hold fast only to that which is good is not done today. Indeed, it's regarded as rather unspiritual to test or critique what is happening. Yet we ought to. So I can't help thinking that the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians, as it is called here, is a letter that we need to study in the 20th century at this time. It's written to the churches of the world, it's written to churches that are alive, and it's written to churches that are alive who live in contentious times. And if that's not us, I don't know to whom it is addressed. Now, we're going to go through four sections together. We're going to go through verses 18 to 25 today, and I'm going to read it to you, if I may. And then I'm going to show you the very simple meaning of the paragraph and then go into it in slightly more detail. So let me read this paragraph again as you follow it, and as I read it through, will you seek for yourself the basic message of this little paragraph? Verse 18. The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will thwart. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? The debater of this age? Hasn't God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, that is the real Christians, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now, I wonder if you notice two things straight away. One, that this language is rather complicated. And secondly, that the basic thing that he is saying is perfectly simple. He is simply saying, we Christians have known in experience the power of the gospel of Christ crucified. That's all, in a sense, he's saying. We've understood that it's a power, verse 18, because it's saving us. And we preached it, verse 21, and it's beginning to save people, verse 24. It's the power of God and the wisdom of God to both Jews and Greeks who believed it. Now, surely that's so for you, isn't it? The vast majority of those I'm speaking to, you're just like the Corinthians. You know that the gospel of Christ crucified has been a power in your life. It's changed you. Changed your heart and mind. Put you on a new direction. So that's my first point that I want to make as I look at the paragraph as a whole. This gospel is a powerful gospel. It was so in Corinth, and it is so today. And that's a very Pauline theme, isn't it? You remember the beginning of Romans? I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. But the particular point that he's making here, which I think stands out, is that this powerful message is a very strange one, because verse 23, look at those four words, we preach Christ crucified. You wouldn't have expected that to be a powerful message, would you? Christ hanging on a cross. And he says in verse 18 that in a word his message is the cross, the word of the cross. I love that, you see. I mean, some of you who are still at college or at medical college, you have professors, and they have bees in their bonnets, don't they? Now, I don't know what their bees in their bonnets are, but you might think about this next week, about a certain professor of yours. You might say that his message, the word of Professor so-and-so, is so-and-so. Whatever he's lecturing about, he comes back to that. The word of Professor Stitch is, the great surgeon, is the meanness of the NHS. You see? The government, I mean. So, whatever lecture you're having on surgery, sooner or later he will mention the fact that the reason why they can't do what they would like to do is because the government is so mean. So his word will be stinginess, government stinginess. Or it may be diet, you see. He may be a physician. And whatever he talks about, what he wants to say is that if everybody had proper diet, everything would be all right. Now, we all know people with a one-track mind. Now, you see, when they talked about Paul, they said, the word of Paul is, well, he's completely one track, the cross. Whatever he does, wherever he speaks, his gospel is about Christ crucified. And that surely is a picture of utter weakness. Do you know Rembrandt's paintings of Christ crucified? I think perhaps more than any other artist, he gets the utter weakness of the cross, the sagging white body, the ashen, ghastly pallor of the skin, the fragile nature of the body of Christ being pulled down from the cross. I mean, it's a picture, isn't it, of complete and absolute weakness. But, says Paul, that message of Christ crucified is a most powerful one. Now, will you please notice what he is not saying? He's not actually saying the cross is very powerful. But it was, wasn't it? Turn back, if you will, keeping a hand in 1 Corinthians, to John chapter 12, verse 31. Now, I want you to reform a wrong way of thinking in the next minute. But we'll first turn to John 12, 31, page 102, top of the left-hand column. Verse 31 says, and he's referring to the cross, I can't go into explaining this now, now is the judgment of this world, now shall the ruler of this world be cast out. The ruler of this world is Satan, he's referring to the cross. Jesus is saying, at my cross, the enemy of the world, the ruler of the world, Satan, will be cast out. Now, let me reform your thinking. The normal thinking is that Good Friday stands for something which is very weak, and we have to wait 3 days till Easter Day when we can lift up our hearts and say, Hallelujah, God is almighty and powerful, for he's conquered the grave. That is not the biblical way of thinking. In the Bible, the cross is as powerful as the third day, Easter Day. On the cross, the enemy of mankind was cast out. On the cross, the burden of sin was lifted from God's people. All these mighty things happened at 3 o'clock on Good Friday. What Easter Day did was to show that it was so, demonstrably. But it's quite false to think that the cross is not achieving anything until Easter Day. So the cross itself was a marvelously powerful act of God. On that cross, he was saving us from our sins. It's important to know that. You and I will go to heaven because of what Christ did for us on the cross at 3 o'clock on Good Friday. But Paul does not say here, verse 18, for the cross was powerful. It was. But what does he say? Please notice it. It's so important. He says the word of the cross is powerful. Now what that means is that the preaching and teaching of the cross is the place where God's power is active to make what Jesus did on the cross powerful for you and me. The power of the cross becomes active through the preaching of it. Contrast that with the classical Roman Catholic view. The Roman Catholic view is that the power of the cross becomes active for you at the altar through the sacrifice of the Mass. Therefore, at any Roman Catholic church, you will have the Mass 3 or 4 times every Sunday. Because that is the place where the power of God is operative. If you want the power of God, you must go there. Now, the Roman Catholic and the Protestant Christian are in absolute agreement that at the cross of Christ, the sins of the world, the sins of God's people were taken away. You know, there's no difference there in the basics. The question is, how does that apply to me? How does it touch me? How do I know, how do I find that power for myself? And the biblical New Testament answer is not through the Mass, which is not mentioned in the New Testament in that form, but through the preaching of the cross. That is the great Reformation divide, isn't it, in the 16th century. Is it to be through the priest or the preacher that the power of the cross is made available to men in the world? And the Protestant Reformation answer, it is through the preaching and teaching of the cross. Through the preacher, through the prophet, through the speaker. Now, will you please therefore notice in verse 18, you see, that Paul believed that the word here had great power. We know how words are very feeble. The moment you turn on your radio in the morning and hear words, how feeble they are. Especially the words of politicians, aren't they? That's why at the end of a certain time we want to chuck the whole load of scoundrels out, isn't it? Because they made lots of promises which they can't keep, probably because of us. We ask for too much, don't we? They're very foolish to promise us anything, because we're scoundrels too. But the fact of the matter is that our words aren't very powerful, are they? But this word, he's saying, is powerful. Why? This word saves men. And nearly everybody here who is a Christian has become a Christian because the cross of Christ was explained to them, and that became powerful to them as they believed in Christ crucified for them. Notice what happened, verse 18. We were perishing, but we're now on the road to salvation. That's a terrifically powerful thing. Sometimes have you missed your exit on a motorway? I do it often, because I do most of my theological training on the motorway. So I have Dr. Packer or Broughton Knox or some Roy Clements on my, whatever it is, in the car. And there it is. You see, I'm in the middle of some tremendous doctrine, and I miss my exit. And I realize I've done so, and I'm caught in 3 or 4 lanes of traffic going at 130 miles an hour down the motorway. And I say to myself, how can I get out of this and go the different way? Well, there's no way I can, is there? I can't stop in the middle of the motorway unless I'm Tommy Yates. He used to do that, but nobody else can do it. I can't cross over the central reservation and go the other way. I just have to sit patiently till I get to the next exit. Now, see, here we all are rushing, aren't we, under the pressure of our peer group, doing what everybody else does. How strong that is at school, and it goes on being strong all through our lives. And God comes and he says, I'll take you out of that hell-bent road, and I'll turn your course around so that you're going to heaven. And that was done through the power of the gospel. So the first thing that this little paragraph says is that the gospel is very powerful. And if you're on the road to heaven and not on the road to hell, it's because of the power of the gospel of Christ. Second point, the wisdom of mankind is weak. Now he's saying that all the way through the paragraph. Let me say straight away that Paul is not being anti-intellectual. I don't think the great apostle Paul would be capable of being anti-intellectual, do you? I suppose he's one of the massive intellects of all time. He is responsible for the most important parts of the New Testament. Without him, the church could not be what it is today. When he preaches, he persuades and convinces and argues. And when he's talking to the Corinthians, he's always saying to them, please use your brains. I don't know what Paul would say if he came to some of our churches today in this country, where even though there's not a notice, it's quite obvious that the meaning is, please leave your brain behind with your hat in the porch. Paul, all the way through Corinthians, is saying, don't you know? You look at chapter 6 when you get home. He says it about 7 times. You really know nothing. There can't have been a Trevor and a Talia in your life. Verse 14, in understanding may men grow up. Think, he's always saying the same. I think if he went to some of the Christian Union meetings around here, he'd have a heart attack, the apostle. Fortunately, he's in heaven and doesn't have to. And yet his language here is very, very provocative, isn't it? Very provocative. Verse 19, he quotes Isaiah, God will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the cleverness of the clever. It's really disturbing language, isn't it? It's even offensive. Why does he say that? Well, I think the answer really is in verse 21. In the wisdom of God, in God's eternal purposes, the world did not know God through wisdom. That is, he is not anti-intellectual in the sense that God does not want man to use his brain to make this world a better and nicer place. I'm very thankful that I'm a beneficiary of the use of man's brain to make this world much more comfortable than it otherwise would be. What he is saying here is only one thing, that this great brain that God has given man, this powerful ability to think, can't bring us to God. What a great power this is, by the way. None of the animals have got it. When you read that silly idiot who wrote that book, what was it called? The Human Ape. You know, it's really trying to make out that we're nothing more than animals. Of course we are animal. We all know that. We have an animal nature, but we're much more than that. We have a brain. There's a remarkable advertisement in the Tube. You look at it as you're sailing up and down the escalator. It's got the head of a wolf on it in 3 parts. Have you seen it? And the bottom and the top half of the wolf are the natural animal. But the eyes are separate. They're human eyes. It's a musical. I don't know what the point of the musical is. But you look, it's a really brilliant advertisement. It really grips you. Those eyes in the middle, you see, you've got the animal snout and the animal ears at the top. But in the middle, you've got human eyes. They're all the difference in the world between human eyes and animal eyes. You look at that advertisement, it's brilliantly drawn. Animal eyes are never penetrating and powerful. Human eyes are. Because they're the lamps of the human brain. So what you have on that advertisement is animal, human, animal. Animal, human, brain, animal. Quite different. Now, Paul is not saying that that brain power is bad. He's simply saying that that brain power in a fallen world will never bring you to God. It cannot answer the really important questions. Yesterday, out of my paper in the train, I was in a train, I opened my paper, it's far too much, I wanted to hand most of it to my next-door neighbor. There's only about a quarter or an eighth of the paper that you want to read, and they give you so much more, don't they? And bits were falling all over the carriage as I opened it. And one was an advertisement which said, who are you, on the front, and then I opened it, where are you going? I thought this must be a tract, not a bit of it, BT, British Telecom. Now, let me tell you quite plainly, I didn't bother to answer it. I handed it to my next-door neighbor. British Telecom do not know who I am, and they don't know where I'm going. They have no answer to those questions, and nor do you. That's why Athens in Acts 17 is such a picture, isn't it? You see, the great center of intellectual excellence, although, of course, it had faded from the great days, is quite unable to tell you how to find God. And you know that from your own life, don't you? Not only do as the brains not tell us how to find God, it doesn't tell us how to live with one another. I always think it's the lesson you learn at your second year at university. You know, your first year at university, you marvel at the brains of all the professors. And the second year at university, you realize they're no different from anybody else. Their homes are no happier. They don't know how to solve their own problems.
They may be the cleverest physicists the world has ever known, and have four Nobel Prizes tucked away on the sideboard. But no knowledge of God, no knowledge of how to handle human relationships any more than anybody else. So that's what Paul is saying. He's saying that God has humbled men. He's humbled our pride because there's nothing we can do to discover God or to redeem man from his misery. We have to look to God. Anyway, let's try and summarize this up. What then is the paragraph saying? The paragraph is saying that man at his very best, that is, man using this brilliant mind, cannot reveal God, cannot discover God, cannot redeem mankind from its misery, but the gospel can. So what is the proper answer of the Christian church? The proper answer of the Christian church is, thank you, Lord, for telling me that. I will stick to the gospel when I go out into the world so that I never, never flinch from it. I never get swerved from it. On Tuesday at our lunch, our services of businessmen, at Channel 5 on Thursday, wherever it may be, we will go on presenting men with this glorious gospel. Is that how the Corinthians were behaving? I'm afraid not. And for one reason only. And this is really all I want to say to you this morning, because of the demand of the people out there. There was a great demand, and as you know, if you're in business, demand and the demand of the market is what so often controls supply. Here's the demand. You'll find it in verse 22. Here is the world in which Paul lived. Don't worry about Jews and Greeks. You could read that any other type of person. Jews demand signs. Greeks seek wisdom. Now, in a word, the world of Paul's day demanded that God should act now and that he should act in a certain way that would present his credentials so that we could be persuaded that he is indeed a powerful God and cares for us. The story of Christ crucified years ago is not adequate for the world. It says to the church, we demand something else. We demand to see the power of God in a different way than in the gospel. Now, if you've fallen asleep or your next door neighbor has fallen asleep, would you just give them a quiet pinch? Except the babies. Don't do that to them. Right. Because this couldn't be more up to date. Signs. Signs mean, as you know from the Gospels, where the Jews were always asking Christ for signs, a manifestation of supernatural power to convince the veriest skeptic. Right from the beginning, they asked that of Jesus, and they actually asked it of him on the cross. They said, come down from the cross and we'll believe you. And when he hangs on the cross, the crowd say, let's wait and see if Elijah will come down from heaven and save him. Then we might be able to believe. Now, there are many Christians who are responding to this demand for miraculous signs today. They say, we cannot expect the world to believe on the basis of the cross and the preached gospel alone. We must call upon God to act in the church today in a way that will persuade skeptical, careless modern people. And so you have the modern miracle movement. Calling upon God through certain people to act in such a way that the world is persuaded that God really does care because they see his signs and wonders on every hand. The world demanded that in the first century. The world demands that in the second century. Unless God can come clean and reveal himself in that way, we can't believe in him. Come down off the cross and we'll trust you. Secondly, the world of that day and the world of this day looks for wisdom. And I think this means supernatural wisdom. It looks to God to give special insight to certain people, to his chosen leaders, that human life, that human wisdom cannot impart. In other words, the world says, we want to see amongst your leaders people who have an uncanny, miraculous, paranormal, unaccountable, marvelous knowledge of the future. Hence the visit of the Kansas prophets to Dockland in this next week. Now, you see, it's very reasonable of the world. Paul is not blaming the world for that. I mean, it's so reasonable, isn't it? Here are we. We stand up in our pulpit, we say, the power of God was shown 2,000 years on the cross of Christ. Oh, yeah, says the world. You say that. It doesn't impress me. I want a God of the present day. I want a God of the 20th century. I want a God who's powerful and alive in 1990. Let me see your God today. Let me see your God at work in mighty power, either in actions or in words that are evidently amazing, marvelous, and unaccountable. Then I will believe. Now, in different forms, that challenge of the world has always been there. A young evangelistic preacher asked me to hear his talk on preaching the other day. He sent me a tape. I listened to it. The very first thing he said, he was speaking to other young evangelists, he said, we must preach to the evident needs of people. Now, I think there's great truth in that, but there's a great danger in that. We mustn't allow the pew to control the pulpit. The Corinthian pew was asking that God should come down and reveal himself in some kind of revival power. And unless he did, we could not believe in him. Now, what worries Paul is not that the world was saying that. That's very natural for the world to talk like that. And in different forms, the world says that to you frequently. If God will do this, then we will believe. But we are not at liberty to ask God to do those things. He may or may not do them, of course. I'm not saying that he will not act in any forms of power today, but we are not at liberty to demand that he should do so in order that our friends should believe. And therefore we run a great risk. Let me tell you the risk we run. It is in verse 25. I think it's very, very striking, this. This is the risk we run. I wonder why verse 25 was added. I used to wonder that for a long time. I think I now know. The foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men. Why? If we go on preaching the gospel of Christ crucified, the world will see in us the foolishness of God and the weakness of God. In other words, the world will say of evangelical churches that stick to the gospel that we have no answer to the problems of the world, and that we are weak, irrelevant, lacking in power. So what was happening at Corinth? As far as I can see, and this I want to go on to next week, it's not easy to unwrap this, to get all the pieces of the jigsaw together. It's worthy of our very best effort and prayers. But as far as we can see, they were putting their trust not in God acting in Christ, but in God acting through their leaders. Do you see the leaders mentioned in 12:13? Apollos, Paul, Cephas, and so on. They were looking to God to act through those leaders today to make his power evident. Apollos was a great speaker, so it is very likely that verse 17 is referring to this kind of way in which we impress the world, the speaking with eloquent wisdom. Ah, it's very, very powerful that way, isn't it? It's the way of the televangelist in the United States. He can only be a man of immense ability in speaking to get that slot. He's got to be a person of powerful, eloquent speech, a person of beguiling speech, a person of persuasive speech, a person to whom the Christians can point and say, God is working through him. If you follow that man and listen to what he says, then you will find forgiveness and salvation. His is the way. Paul, well, I don't know what it was, but I guess that there was a great deal of trust in the sacraments that Paul was administering, don't you? Otherwise, why does he say, verse 13, were you baptized in the name of Paul? And why does he say in verse 17, Christ did not send me to baptize but to preach the gospel? Why does Paul want to write off the fact that he'd baptized a few people? Well, I think it's because of this evergreen capacity of ours to put our trust in what God does through men for us. Well, you know, of course, I like to mention it, but I was actually baptized by Paul. See, you're rather special. It's very human, isn't it? My Uncle Jack, you know, wasn't any good at cricket, but was a very great friend of Don Bradman's. Uncle Jack suddenly becomes, you know, the person you want to talk to. My sister touched Cliff Richard. Now you smile, but there's an awful lot of it, isn't there? Awful lot of it. We easily put our trust in men. You know my church? Do you know my church? Mr. So-and-so, Mr. So-and-so, the leaders? It's the only church in London to go to. I hope you don't talk like that. Awful. Ugh. Well, in a sentence, what Paul is saying is, don't put your trust in men. God is not going to act powerfully through certain men to reveal himself today, because he acted powerfully through Jesus Christ uniquely once and for all, and if that is not sufficient for you, then there's no more gospel to come. Don't put your trust in princes, even spiritual princes, even miracle-working princes, even brilliantly preaching princes. Put your trust in Christ crucified, if you want to know the power of God. It's a strange message, isn't it? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love the Apostle Paul for his humility, his plain speaking, his powerful way of forcing us to think. And we ask that as we apply our minds to this great chapter and this great letter, we may be kept from all the dangers that are around your church today. We pray for all the deceptions that are drawing your people into divisions and contentions. And we ask that we may find that unity of mind and action as we preach Christ and him crucified. Grant this, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.